passion for God and compassion for our neighbor, reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Crosswinds Church. And now, here's Pastor Kurt Truxas.
When was the last time you moved? Well, hopefully it wasn't too recently, but I don't know about you, but moving day and move-in day can be sort of an exciting thing. When you move into a new town, a new community, and you have a new home, there's a lot of exciting and new and fresh things to experience. And if you don't necessarily like moving when you're an adult, think back what moving was like when you were a kid. If you move when you're a kid, you remember that time when you went into your room, that new room that was yours for the first time, and everything was fresh, and you sat on your bed, and you looked around, and everything was exciting? Well, we're going to experience that same kind of feeling in the future, except it's going to be a better move-in day than you can ever have dreamed of. Because one day, the Bible tells us that we will move into what is a new heavens and a new earth in the city called the New Jerusalem. And when we move in that day, there'll be a place there prepared just for us by Jesus. And it'll be better than anything we can ever imagine. We're going to discover more about that this morning. Now, if you're new at Crosswinds, I'm one of the pastors. My name is Kurt, and we are in a teaching series called Afterlife. What does the Bible say about life after death? Now, let me just take a few minutes to show you some of the things we've covered and where we're going to go this morning. Thanks, Jeremy. Put that graphic up there. We've used this graphic in some of the previous weeks to talk about the afterlife. We see Christ's first coming, and then we have now, where we live. We also know that there'll be a time of great tribulation at the end. We saw that the Bible says Christ will return at that time, at the very end. And at that time, he will resurrect believers. He will give us resurrection bodies, which will be just like Christ's resurrection body. In fact, Christ's resurrection body is the prototype of our resurrection bodies. Last week, we looked at a judgment that will take place at that time, called the judgment seat of Christ, and it's for believers. Now, this is not a time we have to fear, because we learned it's actually a judgment of rewards, where Christ promises to reward us based on how we lived. Then the Bible talks about a time called the millennium, which is the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on this earth. And we, in our resurrection bodies, will reign with Christ and under Christ on this earth during the millennium. And here's the main point of the millennium. This world doesn't work right now, does it? There is conflict, shortages, all kinds of issues. But when Christ is in charge of this earth during the millennium, guess what? It just works. So who should be the rightful ruler of this world? Jesus. The other thing we need to know that during the millennium, Satan, it says, is bound in the pit. He's not influencing this world. But at the end of the millennium, the scripture says he's released for a little while. And he mounts an assault against Christ, and he is finally and totally defeated, and he is sent to the lake of fire. We also learned in previous weeks that at that time, there is a resurrection of everyone else. Believers rise first before the millennium, and then everyone else rises at the end of the millennium. They're given their resurrection bodies, and there's another judgment called the Great White Throne Judgment that's talked about in Revelation, where unbelievers are judged based on how they live to determine what is a just eternal punishment in the lake of fire. We've learned that hell is not one size fits all. Because hell is actually a just response to sin. The greater the sinner, the greater the degree of eternal, conscious, never-ending punishment. So those who die apart from Christ are ultimately end up in the lake of fire. Satan and everyone else who have his demons end up in the lake of fire. What about us? Where do we go from there? And that brings us to what we're going to talk about this morning, which is the new heavens and the new earth. So we're going to study that this morning. Thank you, Jeremy. Now, before I talk about the new heavens and the new earth, I want to show you sort of a big picture overview in the Bible. This is really neat, and it'll give you the frame of reference for our study. The Bible is structured this way. It talks about creation past, then it talks about creation present, and it ends up talking about creation future. Thank you, Jeremy, for putting that up. The first two chapters of the Bible talk about creation past, which is how the creation story of how God made this world. In those two chapters, the world is perfect. There is no sin in the world. Everything is functioning well. But in beginning in Genesis chapter 3, we find that sin enters the world, and death enters the world with sin. And essentially, the whole middle of the Bible is this problem of sin and death that has entered the world, and Jesus Christ is the one solution that God comes up with, and the whole story is about how Jesus Christ conquers Satan, sin, and death. But then when we get to the very end of the Bible, we find there is a new creation talked about in the final two chapters, just as this creation was talked about in the first two chapters. So these two creations bookend the entire Bible. Now, this is what is so neat to understand. If you look at these two creations, what you find out is this. God doesn't just restore the old creation in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. He restores it, but he also vastly improves it. So there's a connection between the original creation in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and the new creation in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. It's the same creation. It's restored and vastly improved. What the damage that sin has done has not just been taken away, but it's been like upgraded. We first saw this in the second week of our studies when we looked at our resurrection bodies. Remember that? Christ's resurrection body was not just his earthly body restored to life, but it was a vastly improved earthly body restored to life. Our resurrection bodies will be the exact same thing. It's our same, literally, the self-same bodies we have now will be resurrected back to life, but vastly improved. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says our bodies are known now for their weakness, but then they will be known for their power. Our bodies now are known for their temporal nature. Our bodies then will be known for their immortal, never-ending nature. Same body, restored, vastly improved. The same thing happens with this earth. It's the self-same earth you will see in Genesis 1 and 2 that is restored. But when we get to Revelation chapter 21 and 22, it's that self-same earth restored and vastly improved. And we could go on. There's all these parallels that go on. I'll give you one more. For instance, here's another way things are vastly improved. Genesis chapter 1 and 2, perfect creation, but we learn that man walks with God. God's home is still in heaven. But he comes down and he visits temporarily and he walks with Adam and Eve. You get to Genesis chapter 3. What happened? Man's relationship with God is broken. And we feel that emptiness and brokenness between God and ourselves. Jesus Christ comes along and he restores our relationship with God. But when you get to Revelation chapter 21 and 22 in the new creation, remember it's restored but vastly improved. Because what does it tell us then? God doesn't just come to walk with man, but now heaven and earth are combined. God lives with man. This theme will continue again and again. God restores and vastly improves what sin has touched and broken. Now, how does this unfold? Let's dive into the text and find out. We'll begin in Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." We see it says that God creates a new heavens and a new earth because our current heavens and current earth has passed away. Now, why does God need to create a new heavens and a new earth? Why can't we just take this current one and move on into eternity with it? Well, this is what we find out. Number one, the earth cannot be our final home because it is under the curse of sin. Most of us do not realize this, that sin, when it entered the world, does not just affect human beings, but sin permeates everything, even the fabric of creation, this entire world. Look what it says in Genesis 3:17. And to Adam, he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you," he sinned, "you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life." The ground, the earth, was cursed because of sin. The reason that you and I spray for weeds all summer is because of sin. It's the reason it's hard to get a harvest. The reason that cancer exists on this earth and the cells in our body go bananas and end up destroying us is because of sin. The reason that rain, which was designed to be life-giving and life-producing, ends up in a tornado and a flood and what the victims in Texas are experiencing is ultimately because of sin. Sin has touched this creation. In fact, the scriptures tell us that this very creation is in bondage to decay. It's held in bondage to decay. Romans chapter 8 verse 21 says that the creation itself will ultimately be set free from its bondage to corruption, obtaining the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The Old Testament also, it also talks about the destruction of this creation. Psalm 102 says, "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe. They will pass away." Or Isaiah says this, "Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath, for the heavens vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed." Jesus talks about the destruction of this creation. He says in Matthew 24:35, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." And in what is probably the strongest statement about this, the Apostle Peter talks about the destruction of this creation. Let's read it. "But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on them will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, I realize I've introduced you to attention. The verses that I read appear to say that what God will do will be to completely annihilate and destroy this creation and then make a completely unseen new creation in its place. As if God had to destroy this planet and this universe but make a new one because sin has so tainted it. Is that true? Is that what these verses are saying? I personally don't think so. Let me show you what I mean. Next point. If God is forced to destroy the universe because of sin, Satan won a tremendous victory, didn't he? Well, Satan is not able to successfully destroy our bodies because God will raise this very self-same body, we learned that, and restore us to life, and this self-same body will exist forever. This matter will be transformed. But God, what would happen if he couldn't resurrect the universe, but instead had to destroy the universe and wipe out the universe because it was too tainted by sin that he had to start again? What do you think? Will God be forced to destroy all matter except for our bodies? Or is God fully capable of redeeming and restoring this sin-tainted matter and resurrecting it, just like he did our bodies? Start thinking about the words that the Bible often uses, and I think it hints us in a certain direction. It talks about God reconciling us, God redeeming, God restoring. God, many of his miracles are miracles of restoration. And if God can resurrect our bodies free from sin, he certainly can resurrect the universe free from sin. And if Satan will have no final victory through sin over our bodies, what a greater conquering hero would there be than if Jesus was able to resurrect this entire universe that was polluted by sin and resurrect it and vastly restore it? As you continue to trace your finger throughout the text, there's an interesting twist in this story. The same Peter who wrote 1 and 2 Peter was also talking in Acts. And look what Peter says in Acts. It says, whom heaven must receive, Jesus must go to heaven, until the time for the restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Peter says that ultimately Jesus is going to restore all things, not to destroy and then have to remake all things. And I think it's interesting when you look in the context of what Peter says in 2 Peter about destruction by fire, he parallels the destruction by fire with the time of destruction by Noah, which was by water. Let's read this and see what we can draw from this. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. He parallels the destruction of the flood with the future destruction by fire. Now, let me just make this observation. Did this earth cease to exist when it perished by the flood? No. It was very deeply cleaned. It was literally washed free of sins. But you can wash things with water, but you know that you cannot ultimately get things clean and completely remove things with water only. Sometimes you have to go much deeper than a washing with water can ever provide. In fact, if something is metal and it has impurities in the metal, you could wash it all day long, but the impurities in the very fabric of the substance of metal will not come out unless you use fire to melt that metal, to burn off the impurities of the substance. That the dross in the metal will rise to the surface so it can be skimmed away. And what is left is completely and totally pure. I think what Peter is talking about is that ultimately this self-same earth will be purified by fire. The self-same earth will have the dross of sin burned up, brought to the surface, and skimmed away. And this self-same earth will then be fully and completely restored and vastly improved by God. That is what I think the scriptures are telling us. And there's another hint. This is the direction the scriptures are going. It has to do with this word new. New means in line with the old, but vastly improved. In Greek, there's different words for new. This is the Greek word kainos, which means new in quality and superior in character. Not new in existence. There's a difference there. It literally means when God says, I am making all things new, it means he is taking the same creation, making it new and vastly improving it. Not creating something that didn't exist before. Now, I know this analogy breaks down, but let's just think it through a little bit and give me some grace. How many of you guys had, like, the iPhone 1? Anybody have the original iPhone? Does anybody still want to use the original iPhone? Like, no, because you have, like, a 7, right? Some of you may even be thinking about the 8s. They're going to come out. Well, nobody even thinks about the original iPhone. Nobody wants the original iPhone because you have something that is in line with the old, but it is completely new and vastly improved, right? You see the continuity there? The old is almost forgotten, but it is the same basis, the exact same thing. That is what God will do when he purifies this creation with fire, using the very blueprint of this earth, in the way this earth functions. He will restore the new earth and the new heavens, restore it, but vastly improve it. And I want you to think this through, what this means about where we will spend eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. Many times people think that we're going to float around like ghosts or cupids. That's not at all it. We will have real flesh and blood resurrected bodies. We will live on this resurrected earth with real dirt, with real water, with real trees that are restored but vastly improved. There'll be apples, peaches, pears, but can you imagine what they're going to taste like? Take a meal, a fine, exquisite meal, the best thing you've ever tasted on this earth. The meal on this earth will taste like cardboard compared to the meal on the new heavens and the new earth. Can you imagine what it would be like to explore the new heavens and the new earth? Some of you like to travel, and you like to see all the different parts of the beauty of God's creation, and the flowers, and you like to see how God put things together. It's just fascinating to you. But imagine what it would be like to travel there, where everything is like this creation, but vastly improved. Some of you like to scuba dive, and you like to get under the water and see all the different colors and the fish. But imagine the water that is crystal clear. The colors of the fish are brighter and more vivid beyond anything your eyes have been able to sink in and to think about and enjoy in this life. I believe in the new heavens, the new earth, we'll have animals. We have animals on this earth. Why wouldn't we have animals on the new heavens and new earth? Same blueprint. It's vastly improved, which means, guess what? The animals will be even more brilliant and more fascinating to look at. And you know what the difference is? Instead of being worried about being eaten by them, they'll be your friends. This is what we look forward to with a new heavens and a new earth. And what is best of all is, think about this. Heaven and earth are now combined. And on this new resurrected earth, we will live with God. It's pretty good, isn't it? Pretty fascinating. Now, something that is absent that many people ask, it says here, there will be no more sea. And some people are like, and I don't blame you, you're like, no more sea? What's that about? I mean, a sea, that means a beach. I like to go to the beach. Sea means surfing. I like to handle the waves. It means lobster. You know, you like to go down and have fried fish. But no more sea. That's terrible. Why would God do that? But in the ancient world, seas represented something different. Seas represented chaos, represented disaster. The sea was called the watery grave. They didn't have big ships. They had small, little wooden ships. They didn't have compasses and radar and navigation. You went to the sea. You were in the midst of being tossed about, being thrown about, hoping you would survive. The sea represented separation between you and loved ones, but all those separations are taken away. So it actually means a good thing when it says there is no more sea. While the new creation is like this creation, it's vastly improved and it's wonderful, there's a capital city in this new creation. Look what the scriptures say about something called the New Jerusalem. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain. And he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. And on the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and its walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, and it was 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear
like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the streets of the city were pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its glory will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Pretty amazing description, isn't it? Now, I want you to realize that in this city, there is a place for you and for me. That one day, we will move in there. See, Jesus is preparing an amazing place for us in the New Jerusalem. The scriptures tell us this. John chapter 14, Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." In the new heavens and the new earth, and in the new Jerusalem, Jesus is preparing a place for you and me. And I want you to think about this. Can you imagine what your move-in day is going to be like? We talked about that earlier. The thrill of a new house and a new home and a new town. Imagine moving into a new heavens and new earth. Imagine moving into the new Jerusalem, into a place that has a nameplate with your name on it, put there by Jesus. A place of amazing wonder and incredible beauty. Look what the scriptures say. "But it is written that no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man even imagined what God has prepared for those who love him in this city." Now, Revelation talks about this city. 15 times it is called a city. But its proportions are staggering and its beauty is spellbinding. And many people look at this and they say, well, this probably isn't a real city. This is just a metaphorical picture of us being with God. What do you think? Is this city just a metaphor, a picture, or is it real? I'll tell you what I think. I think it's real. You know why? Because we are going to have real flesh and blood resurrection bodies, aren't we? We're going to live on a real, tangible earth, a resurrected earth. So why wouldn't this be a real city? Now, what we see is the city is described as having staggering size and staggering beauty. It's measured as 12,000 stadia on a side. Just so you can convert that, that's about 1,400 miles on a side. I told you, it's staggering in beauty and in size. If you were to put that on the United States, that would stretch all the way from Canada to Mexico. It would go from the Appalachian Mountains to the border of California. And remember, it's in this form of a perfect cube, which is interesting, because in the Old Testament, the Holy of Holies, with a place where God dwells, what was the shape of it? A perfect cube. And this is the place where God dwells. It's a perfect cube, but it's a huge cube. Now, if it's 1,400 miles on its length and width, that would mean it'd be 1,400 miles in its height. You want to have some fun with math? That means that if you made each story 12 feet tall, which is pretty generous, you'd have 600,000 stories. That means you could put 20 billion people inside of the city and give each one 75 acres. So it has plenty of space for all of the redeemed who have ever existed in all of eternity. It's big. But that's okay, because God is pretty big. And it displays some of his splendor and some of his glory. Theologians speculate that the gates on the city would be so far apart, they would open probably maybe even to different countries. Maybe each gate would even open to different terrains. You know, the north gate to the skiing country, south gate would be the, you know, the beach country. You know, because they're that far apart, you could actually do that. And the city has incredible beauty. It's bathed in color. It's bursting in light. It's incalculable wealth. The gates of the city are always open because where are the enemies of God's kingdom at this point? All in the lake of fire. There is no opposition to God's reign. Now, I have to admit that when I first read about this years ago and I talked about a great city living in eternity, I said, yuck. Now, why would I say that? Guys, I grew up right outside of New York City. When I think of the city, what comes to mind is dirt. What comes to mind is poverty. What comes to mind is traffic. What comes to mind is crime. But I think you need to realize all the negative effects of sin in a city will be gone in the New Jerusalem. But all the positive effects of a city will be there, won't they? It'll be culture. It'll be art. It'll be music. It'll be friendship. It'll be fine dining. Because remember, what God does is he restores the old creation and then he vastly improves it in the new creation. Remember that theme? The old creation, when God dwelt with man, he was in a garden. But the garden is restored and vastly improved from a garden to an amazing city, which is so much more than the garden ever was. And in this city, there is no temple because you just go to see God. There is no sun because it's the brilliance of God and Jesus that light the entire creation. What else we learn is this. The center of the city, there is the throne of God, the river of life, and the tree of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. And his servants will worship him, and they will see his face. And his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. So in the center of this massive city is the throne of God. Interestingly, it says the river of the water of life flows from the throne of God. Now, this is just conjecture. I'm just thinking this through. But water flows one way, doesn't it? Downhill. And the picture you almost get is that in the center of the city is a massive mountain, and on top of the mountain is God and his son Jesus. And the river of the water of life comes out of the top of the mountain from under the throne and flows down the mountain through the streets of the city. Now, For us, we may not capture this, but in the ancient world where everything was dry, they knew that water meant life. Without water, you had no life. You had no crops. This is a picture of where does life flow from? All of life comes from the very throne of God as a gift from Him. Now, by the way, do I believe this is real water? Yeah. Real bodies, real earth. Why not real water? Makes good sense. And the tree of life is there. You remember where the tree of life was originally at? Genesis. It was in the Garden of Eden. What happened to the tree of life? Revelation chapter 2, verse 7 tells us the tree of life has been relocated to paradise, which is with God. So that's where it's at now. But where does the tree of life end up? Right back here in the New Jerusalem. And it says the tree of life is for the healing of the nations. Now, I pause there. Healing? Well, you mean people are going to get sick? I thought sickness was part of sin. Well, interesting thing to put your finger in the text a little bit. It's the Greek word therapia, which means vitality. So it doesn't mean that people are sick and they need healing from the tree of life, but that people get vitality from the tree of life. One last thing to mention, and that is this: we will see the face of God. That's what it says here. They will see His face. Now, I know when you read that, you're like, well, so what? Not on the top of my wish list. But if I paint you this picture, it should be at the very top of each one of our wish lists. You realize that nobody has ever seen God's face. No one. Even Moses, who asked to see God, God said, you cannot see my face, you can see my back, which literally it says, you can see the afterglow of me having been here. Nobody can see God and live. In fact, what does it say in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16? Who alone has immortality, who dwells in inapproachable light, who no one has ever seen or can see. To Him be glory and eternal dominion. Yet, in the new heavens and the new earth, we will see God's very face. And you need to understand that'll be the most joy-filled moment of our entire existence. I could spend a lot of verses explaining this, but I'll just show you one. Psalm chapter 16, verse 11 says this: you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In your pleasures, presence is full and complete and absolute joy and pleasure forever. What this means is we will not just be with God, we will see His face, which is the fountainhead of all joy and all pleasure that has ever been created comes directly from God, and we get to see Him. Think of it this way. Imagine you were sick, and a friend, because they love you and they care about you, they make you a meal. They bring the meal over, and they give you the meal. Now, you enjoy the pleasure of the meal, don't you? But much greater than the pleasure of the meal is seeing the face of your friend, isn't it? Who is the source of that pleasure. Every good pleasure that you enjoy in this life is a little meal created for you by the hand of God. Whether that's the pleasure of your family, the pleasure of your friends, the pleasure of intimacy, all of it is a gift of God. But imagine the day when we actually see the face of the giver Himself, the source of all pleasure and joy. No one has ever seen Him, but we will see Him forever, face to face in eternity. What do we learn from this? That God is an amazing restoration artist. Whatever sin has touched and ruins, He can restore it. And He vastly improves it. He's done it with our bodies, when we get our new resurrection body. He will do it with this earth when we get a completely resurrected and vastly restored earth. He does it with Eden. We don't just get Eden back. We get the vast new Jerusalem, a much better, more brilliant city than Eden ever was. And not only do we know God like Adam and Eve did, but for the first time, we'll have vastly, completely restored and vastly improved. We will see his face, the source of all joy. Don't we have a good God? An amazing God. Dear Jesus, we just want to worship you and praise you. All of this is just from the sheer goodness of your gift. We deserve none of it. To be the most blessed beings in the whole creation. To live on the new heavens and the new earth and in the new Jerusalem where you personally have cared about us and prepared for us a place. This just blows us away. And so, Jesus, now we just want to worship you from the bottom of our hearts in song. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Crosswinds Church. More of Pastor Kurt's sermons can be found online at christtoourculture.com. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.